find it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 of 1 Peter 4. The caption above that portion of Scripture in the NIV is "Suffering for Being a Christian," which already speaks to the application of our sermon tonight as we're dealing with our suffering Savior. Lord's Day 15, question and answer 37 deals with that. I'll read that first of all, so we can go from the catechism to the word of the Lord this evening with that in our hearts and minds. Only the first question and answer of Lord's Day 15, I'd like to consider more specifically what it means that he suffered under Pontius Pilate next week Sunday. First of all, this question though for this evening, what do you understand by the word suffered? And this is our answer, that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Then we go to the word of the Lord, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. There God's inspired word says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Thus far God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, many of us have known the words of the Apostles' Creed since we were in grade school, and perhaps even before that, while standing at the very side of our parents, we were able to parrot certain lines, to say certain lines that we at least thought our parents were saying. We stood beside them for many years, saying this creed together. But I wonder, have you noticed how the Apostles' Creed seems to skip a large segment of the life of Jesus Christ? In fact, the Apostles' Creed literally takes us from the conception and birth of Christ last week in Lord's Day 14, this week now to speak of the suffering and the death of Christ. So we ask, perhaps, what about those in-between years, the years of Christ's public ministry? Where is that in our confession and our catechism? Well, in his book on the Heidelberg Catechism, author and Reverend Kevin DeYoung addresses this very issue, and he explains that the catechism is actually consistent with the emphasis found in the gospel accounts. For when we read through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, two events stand out among all the rest in terms of the life of Christ, that is, his birth and his suffering and death. That's the gospel in condensed form. And consider as well that in Matthew 1 and John 1, we're told right from the very beginning, right from the moment of Christ's appearance, that Christ was born for that saving purpose, that Christ was born to die, to save his people from their sins. Consider as well that several times in the gospel accounts, 3 times in the book of Mark, 3 times in the book of Luke, Jesus predicts his death in advance of the week we call the Passion Week, which is the week of Christ's betrayal, the blood dripping sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest, his trial, and eventually his crucifixion and death. Consider this fact as well, that Jesus lived approximately 33 years before his death, which translates to something like 1,716 weeks. And yet, again, taking into account the content of the gospel mess, or the content of the gospel accounts, 9 of Matthew's 28 chapters deal with the event of the last week of Jesus' life. 6 of Mark's 16 chapters deal with that last week. 6 of Luke's 24 chapters, and a whopping 9 of John's 21 chapters deal with that last week, that last segment of the life of Jesus Christ. So in total, of the 89 chapters of the gospel accounts, 1/3 are dedicated to what we call Passion Week, to the events leading up to and including our Savior's crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And yet this is precisely what makes the gospel so unique. And boys and girls, what makes the Bible so entirely different from any other book we will ever read. In fact, as Kevin DeYoung pointed out so astutely, no other individual, you know, if you like to read biographies, think of the biographies you might read of other famous figures who died in this, at, you know, who met an end, perhaps a tragic death. John F. Kennedy, Abraham Lincoln before that, or even Martin Luther King Jr., for example. And yet when you read their biographies, so much of their attention is given to their life, and really very little of that is given to the end of the story, to the final days or moments of their lives. That's because for them, life, their life was the focus of the story. What they accomplished while they lived is what grabs our attention, and their death is something of a tragedy. But now think of Jesus Christ. For Jesus, our Savior, it is his death, essentially, that is the focus. It is what he accomplished for us in his death that stands at the center of the gospel. It is his death and subsequent resurrection that is the very moment of victory. You might say it's the climax of his life story, suffering, death, and of course his resurrection. So in that way, I hope we can all see then that our creed and our confession is consistent with the gospel, the emphasis falling clearly on what Christ suffered, what he endured for sinners' sake, that he would be delivered up to death for our life, that he could bring us from hell into heaven. And so we consider together the good news of Christ's suffering. Notice in the catechism 2 points. First of all, the uniqueness of Christ's suffering, and also as a follow-up, our participation in Christ's suffering. Those 2 points for this evening, the uniqueness of it and our participation in it. Recapping the first part of that answer, what do you understand by the word suffered? It says that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. Now, the Catechism explains to us that this word suffered in our creed calls to mind the whole of Christ's life of suffering. Each and every stage of his humiliation, from womb to tomb, from conception to crucifixion to grave, for all the pain, all the anguish, all the sorrow, all the torment, grief along the way, all that Christ endured over his whole life on earth, is part of his suffering for sin. And when we talk about Christ's suffering, we're reminded that it involved more than just physical pain, more than just physical torment. Of course, it was anguish of soul, wasn't it? It was an anguish felt inside, a pain that Jesus felt deep within his soul. And boys and girls, I want you to note this as well, that there is a kind of pain that we experience in life, a kind of pain that is a hidden pain. That's a pain that no one else can really see sometimes, that we experience in our heart, in our soul, even in our mind. Sometimes we might feel that pain at school, perhaps when someone calls us a name or teases us, whether it's in the neighborhood or school, wherever it might be, and that person may never hit us with their fist, he may never kick us with their feet, and yet we feel that pain so sharply, sometimes even more sharply than if they had ever hit us. Right, that sticks with us. That pain lingers. You know, this past summer while I was coaching baseball, I saw one of our players crying on the bench in the dugout, and he had just struck out. And for an 8-year-old, that's not all that unusual. But I talked to him a little bit later and said, "Why are you crying?" And he explained to me that it wasn't so much that he struck out, but it was what one of his teammates said as he was walking back to the bench that hurt him so much inside. So again, it wasn't that someone hit him but it was what was said that hurt his feelings, that gave him anguish in his heart and in his soul. So those tears came as a result, boys and girls, of that kind of hidden pain, the pain that, again, we can feel inside, but isn't something that's physical, perhaps that others can't see. And that's a very simplified, it's a very elementary way to describe the kind of pain and suffering that Jesus endured as well. In suffering for our sin, Jesus was made to endure incredible sorrow, a deep, deep, indescribable anguish of soul, a relentless kind of grief, an utter forsakenness, that hellish agony. I think the words of our form say it well, that hellish agony deep in his soul for our sake. In fact, Luke describes that in a way as well. He being the physician, he speaks of Jesus as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in his anguish, Luke says, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. It's a medical condition that comes upon someone under extreme pressure, immense anxiety and anguish. And Jesus even testified to that, saying to his own disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Later on the cross, Jesus cried out to his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That forsakenness was not a pain inflicted by any soldier's whip or scourge or any thorn in that crown of thorns that he wore. Rather, that was a pain that Christ felt more sharply than any other physical pain, a pain inflicted by the holy, righteous Father as he punished his Son for our transgressions and sins. Reminded of the words of Isaiah 53 and how they come out so clearly with our Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering on the cross, on the cross for our sake. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Verse 10 as well. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." So in that we see the uniqueness of Christ's suffering, that first point being that inner pain, that beyond the body, beyond the physical pain, the anguish of soul that Jesus Christ felt. So that's what we have in mind here. He felt in his body and soul, from the beginning of his life to the end, that suffering for sin, with the understanding that the sufferings of Jesus Christ that he endured at the end was but an intensification of the suffering he would endure his entire life. Another aspect of the uniqueness of Christ's suffering is that he endured all these things in body and in soul in perfect obedience. That's a second unique aspect of it. In perfect obedience. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Jesus in front of Pilate. You know, why won't you defend yourself? Won't you answer these charges? That's no small detail. Just consider a moment how we endure pain and suffering. Do we endure it obediently, submissively? Do we perfectly and obediently endure all the sufferings and sorrow which God sees fit to send our way in this life? You know, when God sends us sorrow and pain, or when he afflicts a loved one with cancer or illness or disease or even death, do we humble our hearts as we should and bear that pain in obedience? Do we confess what Job confessed? "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Sometimes we do that. Sometimes, but certainly not always and certainly not perfectly. And yet here we confess it not once in all of his life, not once in all of our Savior's pain and agony did Jesus ever complain or challenge his Father's will. Not once did Jesus feel pity for himself or complain that this was just too much or that he's being treated unfairly. We know that because our salvation depended upon it and because right now the work of Jesus Christ is finished and he sits in glory, in victory at his Father's right hand. So that is a second unique aspect, but there's a third also The third aspect is this, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the substitute sufferer. I've referred to Isaiah 53 several times already, but there too it speaks of Jesus Christ as the suffering servant, right? So clearly, the suffering servant who would be sent to bear the sins of his people, carrying the weight of the sins of his people upon himself. Going back to Isaiah 53, we hear those pronouns. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. Going to the end there, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ was a substitute sufferer. A fourth unique aspect of his suffering was that he suffered in innocence. He was righteous. He was fully just. Think about that. No one else could ever make that claim. You know, all the pain, all the hardship that we're made to endure, you could say it comes as a result of the sin-filled world in which we live, the sin-cursed world. By virtue of who we are in Adam, we're part of this fallen world. And in our flesh, we bear the consequences for that. And sometimes our own sin brings with it its own consequences, chastisement from the hand of God. But Christ suffered in perfect innocence. He was not tainted by sin and guilt. Jesus did not have to pay the wages of sin. Jesus didn't have to pay the wages of the consequences of the fall of Adam. And yet even in his death, Jesus was condemned though innocent. We'll talk more about this next week, but four times in the gospel accounts, I think it's three times in Luke and maybe might be once in John, Pilate proclaims that he finds no basis for the accusations and charges against Jesus. He proclaimed his innocence, and yet, in the end, he caved to the mounting tension. He caved to those who demanded Jesus' crucifixion, even trying to release Jesus after beating him for no reason. And yet, in the end, they released Barabbas and condemned Jesus to die, as God ordained him to do. And yet, as sad and unjust as that is good news for us. Christ died, the righteous, for the unrighteous. Christ endured all of that for you and for me, so that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, just as he suffered, body and soul, setting us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's righteousness and eternal life. He endured all that so that you and I would not have to suffer for our sins, that we could be free, that we can live and die in the joy, in the hope, in the comfort that we've been made right with our Heavenly Father. And because Christ perfectly and obediently endured all things, we can face pain, we can face suffering, we can face anguish and torment, even persecution and death itself, with joy, with peace, with hope in our hearts. We can face even persecution with conviction, with courage, with confidence, being convinced that even though our own flesh may faint and falter, our souls stand secure in what Jesus Christ has done. And as we heard this morning, knowing that nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have no one else to thank for that but Jesus Christ, our Savior, the suffering Savior. And we have no better way of thanking him and showing him gratitude for that than by giving him our all that we have, all that we are, in service, in praise and worship to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hearts, minds, souls, our hands, our voices, our strength for his daily service, sacrificing our lives of holiness to him who bore so much that we could be free. As we sung, hallelujah, what a Savior. So that is the uniqueness of Christ's suffering. Now we consider our participation in that. Tonight we read from Peter that we participate in the sufferings of Christ. And we do so by nature, the fact that Jesus Christ is our covenant head. He's our covenant representative. And in a sense, we're joined to him by faith. And so Christ's sufferings become our sufferings. The life he lived for us. The death he died for us. We read that this morning in Romans 6. So in a way, we say we participate as rich beneficiaries of the sufferings of Christ. Through his sufferings, he earned for us eternal righteousness, life, and peace. But the Church of Jesus Christ also participates in the sufferings of Christ in another way. We could even say literally. Peter writes of that here in 1 Peter 4. We're called to share in Christ's suffering in identity with Christ in his sufferings, or rather we identify with him in his sufferings, so much so that we become a target of the world, as Jesus was a target of the world. And just as the world heaped upon Christ derision and hatred and scorn, that's what happens to those who bear the name of Christ. This is what Peter's writing here to these saints who are suffering in the church throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia, Bithynia. Dear friends, Peter says, don't be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. We ought not to be surprised. We ought not to be surprised when we hear of Christian pastors being arrested in Iraq. Sense of outrage, yes, especially in our country where it seems that so little is said from the government about such things. We should not be surprised, though, even then. We shouldn't be surprised when we hear of missionaries or converts to Christ being taken by force, dragged from their homes, or their homes being burnt around them with them inside it. We shouldn't be surprised when entire governments seem opposed to the cause of Christ and turn the other way when entire villages are slaughtered, entire villages of Christians are killed, churches burned down. We shouldn't be shocked or dismayed to hear of families killed on account of their faith, that Muslims, when converted, are killed by family members. Shocked, but not surprised. None of that should surprise us because we know that so long as the Church of Jesus Christ boldly holds forth the word of Christ and preaches the offense of Christ, the world will hate us. And Jesus explains why that is, boys and girls, because they hated him. They hated him, and so they will hate us as well for bearing the name of Christ. And we see that incredible intolerance for Christ in the world today. Sometimes we remark that the only faith that seems to be the faith that we can't tolerate in the world is the Christian faith. We have room for all these other faiths, so-called faiths. But when you talk about Christ and the exclusive message of salvation in Christ, that is a message that can't be tolerated. I think you should recognize that for what it is. The world has a target on Christ and Christians and will not relent until the end. But the Bible also tells us that there's something different about our suffering. We know that because Christ suffered in our place, as we've already said, because Christ suffered for our sins, the Father promises us that when we suffer in life, our suffering is never a result of his curse upon us. Our suffering is not a result of God's fierce anger and wrath against us, as if we're being punished for our sins. We know that because the Father wouldn't punish our sins twice. He punished Jesus for all of our sins. He won't punish us. Our sins have been paid for. Rather, the Word of God teaches us that our suffering is designed to be a refining tool. It's designed to be a purifying fire, you might say, that sanctifies us, where our sufferings are transformed into blessings by which our faith, or even the faith of others who see us suffer, that faith is strengthened, it's tested, it's tried. Jesus puts it this way, every branch that bears fruit, the Father prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The Apostle Paul repeats that point with slightly different words. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. In Hebrews 12, we hear these familiar words, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So in a word, the suffering which we children of God experience in this life is an expression, not of God's fury, not of God's anger, but of God's fatherly love and care. Now, I think we have to confess, we don't always look at it that way, do we? We don't always look at the sufferings we endure, even the hardships we endure. We don't always react to it the way we should. We spoke about this in men's Bible study yesterday morning, that there is a certain kind of theology that's in the world, but even in us, that teaches us that our faith, and once we believe, right, our faith should make us immune to such trials, that such a belief would translate to faith in Christ means happy trails, right? Endless bliss here on earth and forevermore. But there's also a flaw in our theology when we see trials and hardships as punishment for sin. Sometimes we react that way. We talked about that in an honest way yesterday too, that sometimes we think that way, that when we encounter hardship, we think, well, God is punishing us. We stop saying, what did I do wrong, God? Or somehow we failed to do good and God punished us. God, why did I lose my job? You know, why is my wife sick? Why did we lose the baby? Why did I contract this deadly disease? What did I do wrong? And yet we forget so quickly, trials are a sign of God's love. Trials are a sign of God's grace. He wants us to grow in faith, to grow in love, to deepen our dependency upon Him. God draws us near to Himself that we might mature in the faith. Trials, come what may, are often blessings in disguise. Blessings in disguise sent by a God who loves us dearly, who loves us fiercely, and who intends to draw us closer to His side. So remember this too, the same faith by which we embrace the gospel of Christ's suffering, the same faith by which we accept the fact that Christ suffered for us, that we might escape the fury of God, that is the same faith that teaches us, that assures us, that admonishes us that our sufferings are indeed for our benefit, blessings for our growth and strength in the Lord. And so we see in the end that they are evidence of God's love and fatherly care. And more than that, congregation, we should expect to suffer. We should expect to suffer. For as Christ said, no servant is greater than his master. And if Christ suffered, all who follow in his footsteps will suffer as well. And that's what Peter says in the opening of 1 Peter 2, as this book opens. In 1 Peter 2:20, Peter speaking there to servants and slaves about their relationship to their masters, he admonishes them, encourages them, saying this, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. To what? To suffer for doing good, because Christ suffered for you, Peter writes, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ walked the way of suffering, that you and I would be made right before God. And we are called to walk the way of suffering because we have been made one with Christ, identified with him, with the cross, with his name, with his gospel, with his kingdom. And so long as we're faithful to him, there's no way we can hide that from the world. There's no way we can hide that from our coworkers, from our students at school, or our associates at the office. It should be plainly evident by what we do and how we act. And we're not called to run from that office. We're not called to be afraid and shrink back from suffering, but to peacefully abide it and to obediently endure it. And Peter goes on to say that in those verses following in 1 Peter 2, with no retaliation, with no threats, with no hatred, with no scorn, we're called by God, even as James says, to rejoice in our sufferings, that we are being counted worthy of suffering for the sake of Christ. And we are to grow in grace because of it. I close with these passages, Romans 8, verse 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. Paul writes this in Philippians 1, verse 29, For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Philippians 3:10, I want you to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And lastly, 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, beloved, the Bible is quite clear on the matter of Christ's suffering, that Christ's suffering in body and soul was unique. He took upon himself the wrath and judgment, the curse of God upon him for our sake, for the sake of our sins. He did that so we could be freed from that. But the Bible also makes it clear for us, suffering is a reality. It's a reality we can face, though, with faith and not fear. For in his Son, God has removed from us the fear of suffering and sanctified it to us that we might count it even all joy to suffer. That's what it means to confess that Jesus Christ suffered and that we participate in his suffering. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, it humbles our hearts to hear, to speak of the great love of Jesus Christ for us, that he was the suffering servant who came in the flesh to bear for us in body and soul the weight of our sin, the anger and wrath of you, our holy and righteous God, against all of our unholiness and all of our unrighteousness. It humbles us, Father, to think that Jesus Christ bore this in body and soul for us. It humbles us to think that this gift of salvation is ours merely by faith, that we don't have to pay anything. We don't have to suffer anything for the sake of our own salvation. Jesus Christ has done it all. He's paid the price fully. Father, we pray that we might understand that and accept that and praise you for that and worship you for that every day. But we also pray, Father, that you will help us to embrace our calling then in this world as Christians, as those who bear the name of Christ, as those who speak the message of Christ to others, that we will also suffer for what we believe as we live in a world, Lord, that is hostile to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to suffer obediently, to suffer faithfully, even joyfully, for the sake of the name, to think of how even Paul and those with him who were imprisoned would sing and count it all joy that they were made to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would not shrink back, that we would speak your word and your name boldly to those around us, even if we are ridiculed, even if we are beaten for the sake of Christ, that we would not shrink back. We also pray, Father, that you will help us to endure hardship, help us to endure suffering obediently and faithfully, even the things that you bring into our lives, that we would see that by these sufferings, by these afflictions, Lord, you mean to sanctify us, to draw you closer to your side. Lord, we pray that you will continue to do that. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in all things. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in your fatherly hand no matter what you bring, and that, Lord, we might be able to see what a wonderful salvation is ours and has been given to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.